Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is Bruce Webster and Chris Fredrickson with The Interpreter Radio Show. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures, history, and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can see it at interpreterfoundation.org. Tonight we will start, as usual, with our Come Follow Me, and the lesson for tonight is on Moses 7, which is one of the most significant chapters of all the scripture that Joseph Smith produced or revised. This had a this is one of the most significant. It had a tremendous impact on the new church. This is given in December of 1830, so just what, 6 months after? Let's see, 8 months after the organization of the church. Joseph Smith is only 25. There's only, at this point, probably, what, by the end of 1830, about how many members of the church? Maybe not even 500?
Maybe.
And you have Moses 7, which is a tremendous expansion. And in the King James Version, we have just a couple of very brief mentions about Enoch. Generally speaking, saying Enoch walked with God and was not. And that's pretty much it. And so we have in, really, I think it starts in chapter 4 of Moses. We introduce Enoch. We have him preaching. We have, chapter 5. We have Enoch preaching. In chapter 6, we have him talking about Adam and Eve and the establishment of the gospel with Adam and Eve. And then chapter 7, which we're covering tonight, has three parts to it. First, the first part of chapter 7 is really finishing up what Enoch has been saying in the prior chapters. Then we have a section that steps back and talks about Enoch's role in his time. And then it ends with the great throne theophany of Enoch, where he is on high, he is with God the Father, he's talking to him face to face, has a vision of the whole earth, has a vision of future history, this really sets the tone for the church, because Enoch, in this theophany, sees the establishment in the last days of a new Jerusalem upon the earth. And this will become a major focus of the church. When will we build the new Jerusalem? Where will it be built? So on and so forth. So that's sort of our tee up for chapter 7. And I'm going to punt over to Chris. And whatever she wants to say on chapter 7, and we'll get started going through it here.
Yeah, we can just get going through it. No, I think this is, you mentioned Joseph Smith's 25 years old. And to receive this kind of a revelation at this point in his prophetic career, it had to be almost mind-altering for him. You know, he's kind of, I would suppose that, as he's, recording this, and he's pondering upon what Enoch sees and what he then is made aware of, that it has to be transformative, because, your vision and your understanding is so greatly expanded. I think this chapter 2 is, it's Shakespeare on steroids. There's all the pathos and the horror and the tragedy of wickedness, that's going to, periodically, throughout the history of mankind, it's going to trouble the earth right up until the last days. And then, of course, this glorious advent of the Father and this millennial reign of peace. And he's going to cover all of these things. And you see as well here that here is a prophet of God, and he's surprised sometimes about some of the things that he's hearing. He's like, how can you weep? God, why are you weeping? So we see that this has to be very instructive for Enoch. And, you know, so here's one of these great prophets in Scripture that the world is really almost wholly ignorant of, other than, as Bruce mentioned, just a couple of just sort of passing references. But here, this theophany and, you know, the scriptural, theology that we see here is just absolutely exquisite. So, you know, I'll give it back to you, Bruce, but we might as well just start going through, working our way through this chapter.
Well, I do want to follow up on something you said. I think at times we don't appreciate the training ground that the translation of the Book of Mormon was for Joseph. He received the Book of Mormon by revelation, and this was, I think, the Lord in his economy intended several things with this process, part of which was to train Joseph in receiving revelation and to build his confidence in receiving revelation. What is telling, and also to build his confidence, I think, when you consider the first vision, when you consider the visit of John the Baptist, the visit of Peter, James, and John, the translation of the Book of Mormon, Joseph, at this point, even though he's of a young age, is been steeped in all of this for a couple of years, and he's at a point where he has confidence in his ability to receive, and I want to say correctly, interpret the revelation, because the Book of Mormon already broke up a lot of sectarian notions about Christianity and the atonement and everything else. And we see this continue with the Book of Moses. You know, we talked about it 4 weeks ago with Moses 1. It's still here in Moses 7. This is the era of Jonathan Edwards and sinners in the hands of an angry God. Of literal fire and brimstone preaching, for those of you who have not watched the movie Cold Comfort Farm or read the wonderful novel by Stella Gibbons, I highly recommend it. One of the subplots there is the patriarch of this family joins a sect called the Quivering Brethren, where we're pretty much. They all know that they're going to burn in hell, and they just sit in their pews and quiver because of that. And here we have a God who weeps. We have a passable God. We have a God who is moved, who loves, who is heartbroken over the choices of his children. And that's, you know, to your point, this is part of what we're going to see here. Gonna have to prop up my book because I somehow grabbed my wife's reading glasses, which are about twice as strong as my. So, and let's the first portion here is. Enoch.
Yeah. Let me. Can I jump in and add one thing? Because your comment just stimulated something. We also meet a God who not. He doesn't just communicate with his children, but he parlays with them. There's this give and take between he and Enoch. Enoch wants to know more. Enoch wrests a promise from him during this period of time. And we start to see, you know, not only the love and mercy of God, but how he is so willing to listen and so attuned to the needs of his children. And he will not just communicate his will to them, but he will talk with them and he'll discuss matters with them. And this is as far from that hellfire and damnation God. It's about as far as you can get from that kind of a God.
It is. And again, we're going to see this unfolding throughout the history of the church, because you see some of the first hints here in this chapter of the redemption of those who have already died, which will become a major theme in the church by the time of Nauvoo. And you see the... the idea that you can achieve peace and harmony on earth. And this becomes the standard for the church. The theme of Zion, the theme of the city of Enoch, theme the New Jerusalem, these still guide and direct the church to this day.
And you can live in a very troubled world. In fact, you can live in an extremely contentious, cacophonous, broken world and still find peace. And, you know, and that's replete throughout this chapter as well. He's instructing us, you know, that, no, peace is attainable even in difficult circumstances. Boy, if anybody needed that, it was those saints at that particular period of time. Because what they're going to have to endure just almost beggars the imagination. But I think it's as telling and appropriate for the world that we live in today as it grows more calamitous and more, you know, it's just kind of spinning off center and as it becomes more contentious.
Yes. Let me correct something I said earlier. The Enoch's talking begins in the middle of chapter 6. As I said, he's still continuing here in 7. A slight diversion here. The one class that I got to take from Hugh Nibley back when I was an undergraduate, back in the 1970s, almost half a century ago, was on Enoch. And it's when he was researching and writing the articles that would eventually appear in the Ensign, back when you had things like articles by Hugh Nibley in the Ensign. And would eventually be collected in the collected works of Hugh Nibley's Enoch the Prophet. But the what is most fascinating about the Enoch material in half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is how authentic it is, both in terms of general apocrypha and pseudepigrapha, and specifically the tie-ins between it and some of the Enoch materials, which Joseph had no access to. If you dig, you'll find some LDS biblical scholars who say they have non-LDS biblical scholars who are convinced that Joseph Smith somehow got a hold of something because he has names and themes and incidents in Moses 6 and 7 that were not known at the time, back in 1830. Joseph certainly had no access to the materials there. Many of these only existed in, you know, Slavonic and languages such as that at the time. And they have no easy answer for how Joseph knew this stuff.
They're right about that. He did have access to this information from a reliable source.
So the Moses 7 has basically three sections. I'm trying to think if I already said this. The first section, I did. The first section is just Enoch continuing to explain to people what he's doing and what he's calling. And then that's the first 11 verses. And it ends with him saying that the Lord gave Enoch a commandment that he should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son, which is full of grace and truth, and the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and Son. Of course, this again, and once again, with the Book of Mormon and with Joseph Smith's revisions to Genesis that we have as the Book of Moses, Joseph Smith is flying in the face of conventional Christianity. This is not, you know, one of the naturalistic explanations. It's Joseph sort of, you know, reached into the milieu around him and squeezed out those issues. No, he is flying in the face of everything he's hearing from all the various preachers and sects around him. You know, the idea that you have both Adam being baptized and forgiven, you have Enoch preaching baptism, would have resulted in howls of laughter from any theologian at that time, because it was so contradictory to what basically all of Christianity believed. So Joseph Smith is not something he's somehow riffing off of other people. It is something that he's doing. we have in Moses 7. Oh, well, anyway, so that's a section. We have the whole interlude here with Moses, or with Enoch establishing his people upon the high place, upon the mountain. And with everyone fighting against him. In other words, you have this situation where first everyone's afraid of him. But it says at that time forth, this is verse 16, there were wars and bloodshed among them, but the Lord came and dwelt with his people, and they dwelt in righteousness. And 17, the fear of the Lord was upon all nations, so great was the glory of the Lord, which was upon his people. And the Lord blessed the land, and they were blessed upon the mountains and the high places, and did flourish. And then the verse that drives us to this day within the church, and the Lord called his people Zion, because they were one heart and one mind, and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them.
Go ahead.
Jump in.
No, I was just going to say that it's fascinating the way that this chapter unfolds. You know, and it does start in chapter 6, Moses 6, but here we see, you know, that Enoch gains this testimony of Jesus Christ, and he begins to prophesy. And you'll see here he has this experience where he is transfigured. We see this among many of the, you know, great and, you know, and good men and women among us. But here he is. I beheld the heavens open. I was clothed upon with glory, and he saw the Lord face to face. And once he had beheld God and had that experience with them, then he's on fire. And, you know, the Lord tells him, you know, go to this people, say unto them, repent, lest I come out and smite thee with a curse and they die. And what's so fascinating about Enoch is, notice here in verse 13, so great was the faith of Enoch that he led the people of God, and their enemies came to battle against them. He spake the word of the Lord, and the earth trembled, and the mountains fled, and all nations feared greatly. So powerful was the word of Enoch, and so great was the power of the language which God had given him. And so there's this individual that's so prepared, and he just can't be stopped. He is going to preach the gospel with such great faith and power that he's going to gather souls to him, and we are going to create this community. And as Bruce mentioned, you know, this is, you know, the notion or idea of the gathering and of, you know, gathering saints to Zion in the last days. That's in the forefront of so much of the doctrine that's being explicated by the brethren in the church today. And that's what should capture us and does capture us. And that's why we're in temples. And that's why we're, you know, we're sharing the gospel with others. And that's why we're, you know, we're proud and grateful for our membership in the church, and, you know, and we find a peace in this world that simply is not available to others, but it's because of the knowledge that we have. And boy, we certainly do see much of that knowledge, you know, shared with us here by Enoch.
The getting back to the classic verse there, that they were of one heart and one mind, dwelt in righteousness. Many years ago, my God, probably 25 years ago, living in San Diego, we had someone, in fact, maybe up to 30 years. Anyway, had someone from out of state visiting in our elders' quorum meeting. This happened to come up, and the person said something which baffled me, and this has not been a critique of the person and so on, but his interpretation is, well, if you're living righteous, you won't be poor. he basically was saying, no, this isn't about sharing stuff. This is just saying, you know, if you dwell in righteousness, the Lord will bless all of you with all the physical goods you need. And I think everyone else in the room was sort of baffled by that. We there was a lively discussion after that. But something that the church focuses and refocuses on is caring for those in need. It's interesting to see it reflected in both terminology and organization within the church. My wife was just called to a month or two ago to the position that used to be called the Compassionate Service Coordinator in Relief Society. Now it's called
formerly the Compassionate Service Leader in the Relief Society.
Now it's just simply called Service Coordinator.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a service coordinator over in the Elders Quorum as well. And part of the direction that she's received is that when there are families in need within the ward, that the first people that should be contacted to see if they can meet those needs are the ministering sisters and the ministering brothers of that family. That's the initial assignment. And then if for whatever reason they are unable to help, then she has a list of sisters who have volunteered to help in various ways. But the church is getting very serious on, well, the church leadership has always been very serious on this, but they're working their best to make it clear the responsibility that we have as members of a ward to care for the other members of the ward. And not just to have the same handful of sisters who always fix the meals for those who have babies or whatever. But to truly have those who are called, you know, who have ministering callings, who actually minister to their families and to help take care of them. And that this effort is coordinated jointly between the Relief Society and the priesthood. It is not just upon the sisters and not just upon the handful of sisters who always do the same thing, but it is upon the entire ward, and it is coordinated through the priesthood and the Relief Society to accomplish this.
Yeah, and you know what? Thanks, Bruce, for mentioning that, because really, so many people, when they think of this verse, you know, the Lord called his people Zion because they were of one heart and one mind, and then perhaps, and dwelt in righteousness. But to me, you know, the essence of what it means to be a Zion society, there was no poor among them. This has nothing to do with everyone's going to be blessed with riches, but this has everything to do with, here's what Jacob said in Jacob 2, verse 17. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. I mean, this is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went about doing good, and he lived in a society that was just, I mean, the poor among them, because of the, you know, the structure of that society and because of the greed and selfishness that was so inherent, not just in the Jewish, among many of those Jewish leaders, but in Roman society. I mean, this is what you were, you know, socialized to be: greedy, rapacious, selfish, you know, conspicuous consumption. Sounds a lot like our world today, doesn't it? And that's antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our duty and obligation is to look around, to actually look for those in need and to help those in need and to lift them, you know, both spiritually and physically, whatever their needs might be. One of the interesting things, I had an interesting experience. We go down to Arizona lots for Thanksgiving, and it's beautiful weather down there. But with our grandkids, we kind of started this little tradition where we will make bag lunches and just go take them around to the poor people. And when you start doing that, and then you're driving around the city looking for people, it's staggering how many people are living on the streets of our cities these days. Yeah. We don't really notice it if we're not looking for it, but they're everywhere. And among us, you know, there are those that are suffering emotionally, those that need just, you know, a voice of kindness, a hand up, you know, whatever it might be. And this is what the Lord expects of us, that there are no poor among us. And so, you know, I think that is really the best definition of Zion, a community where there are no poor spiritually, physically, emotionally among them. And it doesn't mean there aren't going to be hardships and trials and that there's not going to be those kinds of problems, but there are people there to support and to help them and sort of ease the burdens that beset them. And boy, you know, we all need that in this world, because at some time or another, we're going to need help, and at some time or another, we're going to need to help others.
So let's talk about Enoch's theophany. It'd be a little tricky to figure it out. It starts in verse 20, that Enoch talked with the Lord. And the Lord, much as he does with Moses, says in verse 21, the Lord showed Enoch all the inhabitants of the earth. And at this point, Enoch is, at least my reading of the verses, is Enoch is actually seeing what is to come, including the translation of the city of Zion, that it hasn't happened yet. That really doesn't happen until the end of the chapter. So he sees the translation of Zion, sees all the nations of the earth. And this is interesting. He sees the power of Satan on all the face of the earth. He talked about the Shakespearean language. The verse 26 is always one of the most disturbing verses. And Enoch beheld Satan, and he had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. I've always been fond, and I've said in prior shows, of Gene Ibley's comment, "Woe unto the generation understands the Book of Mormon." Well, I think the same is true of the Book of Enoch here in Moses. To the extent that we read what Enoch has seen, and Enoch seeing that's in his time, prior to the Great Destruction, but to the extent that it matches our own day, it is a warning to us, because, again, as Nibley said about the Book of Mormon, we know how the story ends. And we have the same thing here. We have the Satan veiling the earth in darkness, has a great chain, looks up and laughs, and his angels rejoice. And it's easy to say, oh, well, our time is really awful. Well, you know, Chris, you and I grew up in the 60s. We're under threat of nuclear war. We had just, you know, we had a hot war going on in Vietnam. We had the constant threat of nuclear war. We had race riots. We had, you know, Great Division. It's easy to lose track of the sight of how difficult things have been for how many decades. You go back through World War II, you go back through the Great Depression, through World War I. Really starting with the World War I, and you know, back further than that, you know, here in America, you have the Civil War, which was still our bloodiest war ever. So peace has been taken from the earth. Things have been rough since the founding of the church. And it's useful for us to both keep a perspective on how bad things have been over the past nearly 200 years now, but at the same time, recognize, and President Nelson's been quite frank about this. He says, you know, he's very upbeat, very optimistic, but he says, you know, we have some big events ahead. We're approaching the second coming of Christ. We know a lot of
the Super Bowl.
Yeah. We know a lot of the signs. We know a lot of the events that are going to take place and the difficulties that we're going to face. And this is the reason why we need to be ministering to each other. It's the reason why we need to be on a covenant path. It's the reason why we need to be spending time in the temples. And I think the message for both in the description of Zion as a people there and then Enoch's theophany is this is what we need to be approaching in our own lives. The mountains and high places for us are the temples. They are our homes. They are the stakes, as the DNC says. The stakes will be a refuge from the storm. And the church has been working very hard to distribute temples and infrastructure and organization around the world, I think, in part for preparation for events. Is again, as we talked about a year and a half ago when COVID was first coming out, we talked about this as sort of a dry run for a lot of the church's emergency preparation issues, and it has been exactly that. And we've seen the church, well, we saw, you know, revelatory changes in advance of the pandemic, such as, you know, focus on home education, shift to two-hour church, and so on, which all made pandemic easier to handle. But I think we are going to see more changes going forward that are going to be focused on us being able to take care of each other, even and especially in times of infrastructure and social disruption.
I think too, you know, that verse you read is, to me, it's one of those ones that, you know, the pathos in that verse is you kind of extrapolate and you kind of, you know, contemplate what it's telling us here. And I think this is where the pathos comes in. When, you know, as it talks about, you know, the power of Satan was upon all the face of the earth, Satan wields these chains. And, you know, think about the world that we live in today. You know, some commentaries opine on this, and it suggests that, you know, that Satan wields chains of darkness to hold men in ignorance, error, superstition. You know, dark, I mean, think about 3 Nephi 9:2. I've got this, I wrote this in my margin as I was reading through today. Darkness covered the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people. And Satan looked toward heaven and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. I mean, you know, if you think about some of the things that are going on in the world today, you know, I do some anti-human trafficking. And if you think what it's like, individuals that are trafficked into sexual servitude, children, women, men, boys, you know, there are so many, there are many horrific things that are going on in the earth, and Satan just glories in those kinds of things. This is exactly what he is trying to effect, is the destruction of mankind, and so many willingly, joyfully, happily join him, you know, marching towards their own destruction. It just can't get any sadder than that. And, you know, the nice thing is the way that the Lord presents this, though, is that he's going to follow here, and this is what's so beautiful. Enoch, this is 27, so Bruce read 26. 27, Enoch beheld angels descending out of heaven, bearing testimony of the Father and Son, and the Holy Ghost fell on many, and they were caught up by the powers of heaven into Zion. So, you know, the counterbalance to Satan's, you know, persistent assaults is, here's the Father and this promise of the Holy Ghost and angels among us and around us and watching over us. Sweet experience. You know, I won't say specifically who it is, but someone that's very close to me named a child after a family member. And their little child, you know, just a couple of months old, few months old, temperature of 104, and this young father was sitting by his child's crib, so worried, and he ended up taking the baby to the hospital. But as he sat there, you know, he's just kind of holding the child's hand or holding the baby, and he started to doze off. And then suddenly he was awakened, and this person in our family that he had named the child after, he said, was right there in front of him. And he was stunned by it. And all he said was, I'm here to care for Jack. And then he was gone. I'm here to watch over, you know, to care for Jack. I'm here helping you, guiding you. And, you know, I suggest that we're going to see more and more, and we're going to experience more and more of those sweet experiences in our lives as Satan comforts and helps, you know, members and faithful, you know, disciples of Jesus Christ in the world today.
Thank you for sharing. Mm-hmm. Verses 28 through 31, as I said, this is one of these passages that just goes against everything Christianity preaches. And this is still part of Enoch's throne theophany. And it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. Now the residue there are those who have not been, in the previous verse, talked about those who were accepting the gospel being translated to the city of Enoch, which itself has already been translated. So God is looking upon the residue, and he's weeping. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains? And Enoch said unto the Lord, how is it that thou canst weep, seeing that thou art holy and from all eternity and to all eternity? Stop and think. The weeping, it's like we are sometimes we are guilty for ourselves or in talking to others when they have suffered a loss. Try and say, well, you know, except, you know, that they're in a good place now, or here's this, or, you know, you've got this perspective. And what you have the power here is God weeping over his own children. And weeping at how the choices they're making and how they're treating each other. Verse 30, we have once again, and this ties right back to Moses chapter 1, and again, a direct contradiction to Christianity time, which the idea was earth is the only place where, you know, anyone lives, and that's all that God is focused on, and so on and so forth. Again, it's all the way back in 1830. He says, and were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations, which is pretty remarkable statement. That's borne out by modern cosmology. The latest estimate I've seen for the total number of galaxies in our universe is 3 trillion galaxies. And each galaxy typically has anywhere from 1 to several million or several hundred million stars on it. And thy curtains are stretched out still, and yet thou art there, and thy bosom is there, and also thou art just, thou art merciful and kind as ever, and thou hast taken Zion to thine own bosom from all thy creations, from all eternity to all eternity, and naught but peace, justice, and truth is the habitation of thy throne, and mercy shall go before thy face, have no end. How is it thou canst weep? This is, again, this chapter bookmarks, or is sort of the bookends, Moses 1. In revealing God as he is and not as how man has made him out to be. Christianity spent 2,000 years putting God into a box, mostly through philosophy and theology. And what we have here is a God who is moved, a God who weeps, a God who loves us, a God who is focused on us, that his He is concerned about each and every one of us. And it is not, you know, the dangling on a spider web over a fiery pit with God furious with us. It is a God who is weeping over our choices. Chris?
I'm just going to add, too, because that was so well stated. But, you know, we have here, I mean, in this description, what we see here is we see a perfect father who perfectly loves his children. Now, we're human, we're not perfect, but, you know, what parent can't relate, you know, because, you know, you watch those kids, they become teenagers, they become young adults, and some of them are going to struggle. And it's heart-wrenching. And you can see that here. When the Lord says, he says, let me explain why I'm weeping over my children. You know, I gave them, they're the workmanship of my hand. I gave them knowledge. I gave them agency. I endowed, I imbued them with the light of Christ so that they can know right from wrong. I commanded them to love one another and choose to follow me because I want to take them to, you know, to exaltation. This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. He says, but look what's happened. Here I've given them everything. I mean, gold standard everything. And yet now, what do I see? I see they are without affection and consumed by hate. They are devoid of affection. They seek happiness in gross iniquity. They have engaged in a long course of disobedience and self-determined rebellion against God. You can understand why this is so painful for him. And yet, even as painful as it is, and this is where the parent comes out in all of us, you still love your children and you want the best for them. But I think a lot of the pain as a parent sometimes is when you see children squander glorious opportunities. It's, you know, the, you know, for a mess of pottage. You give up all that you could have had for nothing to be enslaved by Satan. And so he says all of this. And he mentions, too, that, you know, a lot of the problem here is not the individuals per se, but it's the parents who have failed in their duty to their children, and Satan shall be their father, and misery shall be their doom. And so by the time he's done explaining this to Enoch, guess what Enoch does? Enoch weeps. Okay, Enoch weeps too. Enoch feels compassion for his fellow beings, and when he learns about the flood and what's going to happen to his posterity and to, you know, mankind on the earth, then you've got Enoch who is weeping as well because his heart, you know, it says here, his heart swells wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned and all eternity shook. This is the other thing that makes Enoch such a powerful prophet, is his love for his fellow human beings. And so all of this is, you know, caught up in these scriptures, and it's terrifying in some aspects, but it's exquisite to see the kind of love that Heavenly Father has for his children and that Enoch had for his people, and that I would suggest President Nelson has for every individual on the earth today. What must he think when he sees so many bad decisions being made, so much heartache and suffering and cruelty in the world today? And we could have it all. We really could have an entire Zion world community if we so chose, but we've turned, so many people have turned their back on God.
Oh. Now Enoch says he refuses to be comforted, and the Lord says, lift up your heart and be glad. And Enoch sees the advent of the Savior, the atonement, the chance for those who have sinned to be redeemed. Then we have this interesting passage, and this is again typical in this type of throne theophany, this type of literature, which of course Joseph Smith had no idea about. You have a personification of the earth, and the earth itself saying, woe is, this is verse 48, woe is me, the mother of men, I am pained, I am weary because of the wickedness of my children. When shall I rest, be cleansed from filthiness which has gone forth out of me? When will my Creator sanctify me, that I may rest in righteousness for a season, abide on my face? So you have this personification, and it's going to set up the prophecy, or the portion of the theophany, the vision that Enoch has, that goes to the last days, and the establishment of something that will become a central focus for this brand new small church. And I'm going to skip ahead just a little. We can jump back and forth. This is the Lord talking about to Enoch about the last days, and saying that righteousness will I send out of heaven, and truth will I send forth out of the earth. There's a reference to the Book of Mormon. He's talking about the restoration to bear testimony of mine only begotten, his resurrection from the dead, yea, and also the resurrection of all men, righteousness and truth. Will I cause to sweep the earth as with a flood, to gather out my elect from the four quarters of the earth? we do sometimes think that when he talks about truth and righteousness sweeping the earth, that it means mass conversion. Whereas this passage and a number of others make it clear it is to gather those who are willing to hear. And he says, unto a place which I shall prepare, a holy city, that my people may gird up their loins and be looking forth to the time of my coming. For there shall be my tabernacle, and shall be called Zion, a new Jerusalem. So now we have something that's going to be a focus of the church for several decades, which is where is, over the next several years, it's going to be, where is the new Jerusalem going to be? And the answer comes Jackson County, Missouri. You have saints who start to move there. Everything goes south. They manage to get themselves kicked out. And this year we've gone through the sections B and C where the Lord says, yeah, you know, you guys had a chance. You sort of blew it, but we'll get back. We'll get back there. And you had members who thought they were going back right away. In fact, Brigham Young complained as the saints started settling in Salt Lake Valley. He complained because there were members of the church who weren't planting fruit trees because they were sure they're all just going to pack up and head back to Missouri sometime soon. And here we are, you know, 100-odd years later. Still not back there, but still under the charge to establish Zion and to gather in our stakes, to gather in our country, gather around our temples. I don't know what the current count is, something over 200 announced or, you know, operating, announced or under construction. And you do have truth and righteousness sweeping the earth like a flood through the building of temples. You know, at this point, I believe 80% of the church membership lives within 200 miles of a temple.
Wow.
Which is, you know, for us, it's staggering. We remember when there were like a dozen temples. most of those in Utah.
To see
what we've seen over the past 50 years has been absolutely staggering. And there hasn't been a slowing. You know, President Nelson has been announcing new temples left and right. So we've got this righteous truth and righteousness sweeping the earth like a flood in preparation for the second coming. I have noticed, and this was something interesting, about 5 or 6 years ago, it was popular in a lot of Latter-day Saint critic circles to say, hey, have you noticed the general thing was general authorities don't really believe this is true. And they're getting ready to tell us that it isn't really true, which has been ludicrous, and it's just the opposite has happened. But one of the things they're saying is you hardly ever hear about, you know, talking about the second coming anymore. Well, you hear talk about the second coming in every general conference for the last 5 years. And most often for President Nelson, who's been very frank and said, in fact, the first presidency they are the ones who most talk about we're preparing for the second coming of Christ. There are a lot of things that have to take place. We need to be prepared.
Everything is about gathering in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ, gathering, getting people into temples so that they can make eternal covenants with their Father in heaven. I want to throw just a couple of real quick things in here. Just a couple of things I really love as we move to the end of Moses 7. The first thing is Enoch, where he says, and this shows the humility of this man and the, you know, the theological acuity of this man. He says, thou art God, thine only begotten. Thou hast made me and given unto me a right to thy throne, and not of myself, but through thine own grace. You know, we're saved after all that we can do. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he knows it, and he has been face to face with God. And his love and admiration and reverence for the Lord just abounds through this section. And then Bruce took us to that new Jerusalem, but I love verse 63 when he describes what it's going to be like. It's just exquisite. Then shalt thou and all thy city meet them there. So, Enoch, you're going to be taken up to heaven with the city of Zion, and then you're going to come down and you're going to meet the people when Jesus comes comes to the earth a second time, and we will receive them, the faithful on the earth, into our bosom, and they shall see us, and we will fall upon their necks, and they shall fall upon our necks, and we will kiss each other. And this is after, you know, the terrible tribulations, great tribulations shall be among the people of men, but my people will I preserve. And the gratitude, and then that millennial reign for 1,000 years. And then 365 years of the Zion on earth, and then it's going to be taken up to heaven. Really, one of the great chapters in all of Scripture.
And verse 67.
And there was one last thing I wanted to mention.
Sure.
You know, my understanding of pollution has changed dramatically when we talk about environmental pollution, and we're so worried about the world and what's happening to the earth, you know, environmentally in terms of, you know, the physical degradation and the way that we're destroying it. But you know what? The Lord speaks more about now. He certainly is concerned that we are very careful and cautious in the way that we maintain the earth that we live on, because this is His glorious creation. But also here, when we're talking about pollution, I think the Lord's referring as much to the pollution of men's hearts and souls and minds here. And this is probably, I would suggest, this is strictly me, a greater portion of why the earth is weeping, because this beautiful earth has not just been polluted and degraded, you know, environmentally, but it has been spiritually violated in such gross ways.
Now, Enoch was weeping and refused to be comforted, and the Lord showed him this vision, and it ends up in verse 67, and the Lord showed Enoch all things, even unto the end of the world, and he, Enoch, saw the day of the righteous, the hour of their redemption, and received, that is, Enoch, received a fullness of joy. So there is joy, there is room to weep because God himself weeps and sorrows, and there is room for joy because of the eventual righteousness that will reign upon the earth in the last days. That wraps us up. I do want to note that it wraps up the first hour. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by... we're taking a break here. We'll be back in just a minute.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the doctrine, scriptures, and history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is Bruce Webster, along with Chris Fredrickson. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by LDSAgents.com, a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality real estate agents serving Latter-day Saints nationwide and in Canada for more than 20 years. Whether you're buying or selling a home, be in touch with LDSAgents.com. They're professional.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 1640 AM, Sandy, Salt Lake City, and all across the Wasatch Front. Bring you live, local two-way talk.
I knew that was coming. Whether you're buying or selling a home,
small
be in touch
business?
With LDSAgents.com.
Why not agile business? Nimble business? Dance circles around the big, bulky behemoths business? UMA Office, the small business phone solution, has a virtual receptionist to direct calls to the right extension and a mobile app to help you answer while away from the office. About all that's small really is the price, starting at only $19.95 a month. Visit UMA.com. That's OOMA or call 866-649-9377 to find out more. UMA. The phone your small business deserves.
I think they're done. Whether you're buying or selling a home, be in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their professional, friendly real estate agents will help you find just the home you're looking for that meets your needs in a safe neighborhood with the right schools and a temple not far away. Now it's easy to find a real estate agent who speaks your language and shares your values. Whether you're buying or selling, no matter where you are, let LDSAgents.com reduce the stress of your move. That's LDSAgents.com. Okay. So, Chris, we're into the second hour here, and I have nothing prepared. I'll let you kick it off, and we'll try to think of what we want to talk about this second hour. I'm sure we can come up with some interesting topics.
Yeah, I taught Sunday school today and focused a lot on the family of proclamation to the world, which I think is, if you ask everybody about that, what's fascinating is most people, I ask in class today, so what was your reaction when the proclamation was given? And this was given in, it was September 23rd, 1995, and I love this. So it's talking about the family, and the proclamation was given by President Hinckley at the General Relief Society meeting. So this document was unveiled to the women of the church. And I think there's some real meaning there. You know, it talks in this proclamation about women's, you know, that women have that capacity to nurture and to nurture children. And boy, do kids need nurturing in the home today. Because so much of what they're hearing in the world is diametrically opposed to the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we talked about the proclamation on the world. We talked about official declaration 1 and 2 and, you know, those glorious revelations and the faithfulness of the saints when it says, all right, you have given up everything for the practice of polygamy and now as a prophet of God, I'm telling you that it's time for us, you know, to stop practicing polygamy and to obey the laws of the land. And you see so many faithful members of the church that are, you know, even after the sacrifices they've made and the suffering that they have endured, they're right in line. There's a powerful message there from, you know, there's a powerful message for us to listen and follow a prophet of God and then, you know, the priesthood to all worthy male members. Absolutely exquisite. So we talked about those. We just kind of mentioned the Articles of Faith because we talk about those a lot. But there's two documents that are mentioned in this next couple of weeks of reading that we're not going to get to in Sunday school. So I thought maybe it'd be a little fun to just talk about these two documents. You know, what better than to talk about who this being is that we worship as we approach the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. I also always keep a little sign up. I made it myself, so you can imagine how exquisite it is. But it's just sort of block lettering that I learned in high school so that I could, you know, cut class and make posters for sporting events. But it basically says, Happy Birthday, Joseph. And so December 23rd. Remember the prophet Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
But, you know, here's this document, The Living Christ, The Testimony of the Apostles, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so I thought maybe we could talk just a little bit about that. And then, so this is 2000, and, you know, oh, and I was going to say on the Proclamation on the Family, which I completely went off track. I'm sounding like you nibbly these days. How that document at the time was so ho-hum, and yet it is so pertinent and so relevant today. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that, and I'd love to do that. But what I would do is I would really encourage everyone to really deep dive into this proclamation and to see what the Lord says here. One of the things, as I was going through it again for Sunday school, that just jumped off the page at me, and I started, you know, putting it in block letters. But one of the things that the Lord, that's paramount in this proclamation, among other things, it certainly is about the plan of salvation. But I want to read how many times a certain sort of phrase appears in the proclamation to the world. And I'll just read them to you. Marriage, the church, the 12 and the church solemnly proclaim that marriage is between a man and a woman and is ordained of God. And then let me read these other mentions here. Male and female, spirit sons and daughters, spirit sons and daughters, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, man and woman, husband and wife, parents, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, marriage between man and woman, father and a mother. Fathers, mothers, fathers, and mothers. Just in that, you know, it's the brevity, you know, one-page document, general, you know, basically speaking, but there are all those mentions and how that's critical mass in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And boy, does it bleed through when you just, you know, look at it that way. Bruce, do you want to jump in anything on the proclamation on the family? And then we can talk a little bit about the living Christ.
One of the things I love about the proclamation, and I fully agree with you, at the time it was given, it's sort of like, oh, yeah. And here we are 25 years later, and I've seen people online who say they'll basically leave the church if this is ever canonized, and it's not doctrine, even though we've had a number of general authorities, including members of the First Presidency, who said, yes, actually, this is doctrine. It is telling, and, looking back at Moses 7 in the time of Enoch, it is telling how far we have in society, and particularly, I will say, in North America, well, I'll say the U.S., Canada, and Europe, how far we have drifted from these patterns, which have existed basically throughout human history, and we feel we can set them aside. Camille Paglia, a feminist philosopher who has some very strong views of her own on a number of things, but she has expressed frustration with a lot of the focus on and she herself is lesbian, but a lot of the focus on gay rights and transgender stuff and so on, and said this can only be an issue in a society that is utterly comfortable in everything it owns. So as soon as society faces serious economic difficulties or existential threats, these things all go by the wayside. And it's telling that many of these issues simply largely don't exist, at least not the way they're promoted here. They're what I like to call first world issues. They don't exist for much of the developing world. People are worried about having a roof over the head, about feeding people, about raising their kids, about having some level of family cohesion. and the it is a luxury to worry about these issues, and it only can happen in a situation where things are frankly so cushy that you can, in fact, worry about it. And I fear it's going to take a major shock to the system, so to speak, to get things back on track. I do find it interesting. I went and looked at the church newsroom page, and two of the prominent articles are talks by both President Oaks and Elder Quentin Cook, President Oaks of the First Presidency and Quentin Cook of the 12, about religious freedom, because that is an ongoing threat. The effort to try and, particularly with these wedge issues regarding the family, regarding sexuality, regarding gender, and so on, to try and compel religious organizations to accept and approve of such matters, and it's going to be, it has been a great challenge over the last 25 years growing, and it's going to continue to be a significant challenge. And it's why I personally believe that at some point here we're going to have a general conference in which the proclamation is in fact going to be canonized and added to the DNC or the Doctrine and Pearl of Great Price.
Well, yeah, and, to kind of frame this proclamation, here's what President Oaks said, and this was in 2017. He said, "I believe our attitude toward and use of the Family Proclamation is a test for this generation. I pray for all Latter-day Saints to stand firm in that test." And so, boy, if you want to talk about promoting the proclamation, the Family Proclamation to the world, there it is. This is going to be our great test, and that we stand firmly behind, the exposition here of, what matters most to our Father in heaven. And that's that plan of salvation. And, it just starts right off. Marriage between a man and woman is ordained of God. And all human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God. And then it goes on and it says, the first commandment God gave to Adam and Eve pertains to their potential for parenthood as husband and wife. Now, I can't tell you how many young people I know today who have zero interest in having children. Literally, they want no children. They are not interested in children whatsoever. Children are a burden. it's a, you know, in some sense, you know, like you were talking about, the things we're concerned about in our society are indications of a pampered, entitled, spoiled, self-indulgent generation. And, you know, this is selfishness and pride. And so they're talking here about what really matters, you know, what really matters in this life is, and, you know, fidelity within those relationships, love and care for each other and for their children. And yet you will also hear many young people today, they'll never use the term husband and wife. They use the word partner, partner, partner. It all, it's because it has so many incarnations these days, and most of them are in direct opposition to, you know, the commandments of our Father in heaven. And we see the overt attacks on the family in the society, you know, and in the world that we live in today. You know, political entities are determined to wrest control of certain, you know, certain political entities. They're determined to wrest control of people's children away from them and put the right to, you know, to raise your children under the state. They want it done by the state, and they're working round the clock to affect these kinds of things. And that's not going to be an easy sell for them. It's not going to be an easy sell because parents love their children, and they're very protective of their children. But it talks about marriage between a man and a woman is essential to his eternal plan, the plan of happiness. And children are entitled to be born within the bonds of matrimony and be reared by a father and mother. One of the most interesting things is I was listening to a podcast, and Jeanette, and I can't remember her last name, but she was on Follow Him. And she's a sociologist, and she said that one of the fathers of socialism is Zimmerman. I'm going to paraphrase here, but she basically said that Zimmerman did a study of ancient civilizations and what took them to the sort of the heights, you know, as societies, and then what precipitated their declines. And one of the things that Zimmerman noted was it wasn't the husband and wife as much as it was how that society expressed and showed love and care and concern and the nurturing of children to prepare them, you know, to be good citizens, to be in our, you know, in our case, we would say to be good children, you know, and faithful followers of God. But whether or not we protect and care and watch out and nurture our children, you know, sadly, because I write on the subject of anti-human trafficking, one of the things that one of the big pushes today, and I don't say this lightly, and I hate to even almost mention it, but it is to normalize pedophilia.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and when you start
seeing more of that online, it's sort of like, you know, we mm-hmm. shouldn't demonize people who have attraction to minor children. It's
right.
Like, well,
right.
Yeah, we should.
But we are doing it now. Yeah, we sure should. But we are doing this institutionally too. When you start teaching children sex education in kindergarten, Loudoun School District removed a couple of books from their shelves. They put them back on their shelves. One of them is in graphic detail, graphic descriptions of man-on-boy sexual relations. When you start introducing this to children, what you put in that child's mind is they begin to see themselves in terms of being a sexual being. And when they see themselves that way, they are much more easily preyed upon by pedophiles.
Yep.
And so when you see that kind of promotion in this world, it should make your skin crawl. It should absolutely terrify you that people are promoting and pushing these kinds of ideas. And that is complete lack of protection, care, or concern for the most defenseless among us. Children. Then when I'm, you know, do human trafficking, I'm talking in sex slavery, I'm talking children as young as 2, 3, 4, 5 years old of age, being sold by parents, being, you know, purchased, being brought up as, you know, for those. I mean, it's grotesque what some of the things that we're seeing in this world. And certainly those things make God weep. And we have to be firm in the defense of the family, of marriage, of chastity, and of our children.
Yes, and it's, again, you know, it's a cliche to say, oh, well, things have gone downhill. You know, you can go back and cite people in Roman times who are saying things are going downhill, whatever. But from a perspective of 50 years and, you know, 50 years since I graduated from high school, having raised 9 kids, and helped out with a couple of semi-adopted ones. I would not want to be raising children right now.
Yeah.
It's extremely difficult. And there are things that are accepted or winked at or laughed at that are just appalling. We have one grandson who's had friends at school, and I'm trying to think at this point, I think he, when this happened, I believe he was in junior high, who basically had friends who delighted in showing him pictures and video clips of pornography on their phones to him. And it was pretty much impossible to get the school to do anything about it. There is a normalization of behavior that has long-term destructive impact. And there seems to be a race to the bottom.
It's a monstrous problem.
It's kind of like, okay, let's do this. You know, let's let's do lap dances with young kids. Let's have drag queens tell stories.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it is this race to the bottom, and it's a bit startling just in the space of particularly the last year and a half. To see how widespread this has become.
Yeah, it's the rapidity of the decline that is most shocking to me. And, you know, if I opened a store, if I opened a kumquat store, and that was it, I sold kumquats, I'd be out of business in no time because there's not the demand for those things. But the reason that the trafficking of, individuals into sexual servitude is burgeoning beyond anything that we can possibly imagine, it's because of the profusion of pornography, which creates an insatiable appetite for these kinds of things that are just absolutely horrific in the eyes of God. And it says, very specifically in the Proclamation on the Family that, where is it, that God says to his children that the role of mothers and fathers is to protect and to provide for their children. And also it says here that individuals who violate covenants of chastity, who abuse spouse or offspring, and I would put, or others, who fail to fulfill family responsibilities will one day stand accountable before God. Further, we warn that the disintegration of the family will bring upon individuals, communities, and nations the calamities foretold by ancient and modern prophets. And boy, are we seeing that today. We are seeing, one of the interesting things, I'll say two things. I do 19th century British and women's history. And so there was that whole women's rights movement in the 19th century. And much of it located in Britain and then in the United States. But one of the things that you saw persistently in England among those advocates for women's rights was that in one hand they carried a sign that said votes for women, and in the other hand they carried a sign that said chastity for men. And in the 19th century, it was a Christian sensibility sort of pervaded that century, not that everyone adhered to them. But with those Christian sensibilities, the idea, of course, was that the mother was in the home nurturing the family and that the father was to protect and to provide. So provide and protect. Prohibitions to men to protect women, they're gone in the world that we live in, unfortunately. I tell students in my university classes, in all of them, at both universities, I've told them for years, what, girls, the most dangerous thing you can do is go to a party and get drunk.
Yeah.
The second most dangerous thing is that you can go to a party and leave your drink sitting out and don't keep a close eye on it. The idea that men protect women, that's sort of been taken off the table. And I ask my students, I say, how's that sexual liberation of women working out for you? And believe me, it is not working out for women well at all because of the kind of conditions that happen with the breakup of the family. So it's an exquisite document. I really would encourage everyone to really drill down, understand it, support it, try to implement it as much as possible. And I will do too. I'll do a shout out for young people who are married, that are having children today, and that are working around the clock, because you have to work around the clock these days, to make sure that those kids that they love so much are exposed to the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I've said this before, but, and I didn't realize it really till I got way old like I am now, but when I was a young kid, my mother read to us from her old story of the Bible, and I think I've mentioned this before, and here were all these, and, you know, we'll study some of these iconic stories, but here's David and Goliath, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, you know, all of these great stories that we get in the Old Testament. And if you go down to the very essence of those, the message that I walked away with is that God loves his children, he cares about his children, and God hears and answers prayers. And so that became deeply embedded in my psyche from a very young age, just from reading those, just from my mother reading me those stories when I was a young child. We need to be doing those very same things for our children today. They need to know what is a source of authority that they can have absolute confidence in. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ as expressed in these great stories and dictums and doctrine that you find in the Old Testament, the New Testament, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. And we need to really get our kids, get their noses into the scriptures, just as our noses should be in the scriptures as well, so that they can, you know, have that as that great shield, because the onslaughts of Satan are persistent, consistent, and they're just not going to stop in the day and age in which we live.
And this touches on something. Probably one of my greatest failings as a father came because of my own conversion to the gospel. I received such a powerful testimony at the time of my conversion at age 14 that I did not feel it necessary. I assumed that my own kids growing up and my stepkids when I married Sandra would sort of somehow absorb that. And the thing, if I could go back and do anything different in raising my kids, it would be they would hear me bear my testimony to them on probably a monthly basis.
Mm-hmm.
And let them know that, you know, whatever, because, and, you know, I had discussions, and some of them started drifting away while they were still teenagers. And one of the discussions I did have with them, I said, look, you know, whatever issues you may have with the church, here's a simple truth. You need to come up with your answers, your consistent answers to the terrible questions. Who are you? Where did you come from? Why do you exist here on earth? What's going to happen when you die? I said, if you have not thought those through and come up with a set of consistent answers, you will be confused through much of your life. And you will drift from point to point. But I would say that I fully agree with what you're saying about the stories. I think it's, you know, if we'd had, we did read scriptures with our kid. Frankly, if we'd had Saints, the Church's History, we would have read through that as well. That's something Sandra and I do. In fact, we're reading, we're in volume two again. Volume three is supposed to come out in February, so we've gone through volumes one and two, which are great for the DNC year. But you need to bear your testimony to your children. I think that is so important. They need to hear that. They need to feel the spirit that you bring. And they need to, even as they become teenagers, and we actually just talked about this in our Sunday school class today, you know, it's that whole issue of agency. And once your kids become teenagers, they have the freedom and ability and agency to totally screw up their lives before they realize that's what they're doing. You know, you talk about child trafficking. One of the most terrifying experiences of my entire life was about 25 years ago, living in Dallas. We all shared a single computer with, you know, dial-up internet. And I was going through and just sort of cleaning up files and so on, and everyone used the same. I think I was probably using Eudora back then. We all used the same email program, And I discovered that my daughter, who at that point was probably, let's see, probably about 14, was exchanging mm-hmm. emails with a man in Mexico who wanted her to come to the airport and fly to Mexico with him. And it absolutely terrified me. And I, you know, of course, immediately talked to her about it and said, you know, and her reaction was, you know, 14-year-old, well, you know, this is just some guy who understands me. I said, no, he wants to sell you into sexual slavery. He said, mm-hmm. if you got on that plane, we would literally never see you again, and you would be doing sexual mm-hmm. tricks for the rest of your short, mm-hmm. miserable life. And I am, you know, bless God, 25 years later still, that I happened to go through and catch that before anything happened. And mm-hmm. she was naive about it. And, you know, she was a 14-year-old mm-hmm. girl. 14-year-old girls yeah. can be pretty naive.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah about they really are still children. So many ways.
Yeah, about the realities of life. So it's the need we have to protect our children is so critical. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. Things have, like I said, there's been a race to the bottom over the past couple of years that just mm-hmm. staggers me. And it's a sort of thing that makes you say, Lord said something awful just so people will sort of, you know, wake up and start to focus on what's important.
Yeah, yeah. I will add, too, one other thing that I really wished I had done more of. But, you know, that 1 in 100 family home evenings where it really all came together and all the kids hadn't been, you know, sent to bed without their dinner. One of the things that I really wished I had done is that, and in my teaching when I was in young women's and, you know, primary and whatever, when you're feeling the Spirit, and they're feeling the Spirit too, it's so important that we say to them, do you feel that? Do you know what you are feeling? That's the Holy Ghost. I've heard, I've not ever sat in a bishop's chair, obviously, except when my husband was out of his office and I snuck in. But, you know, I've never had that position in the church, and I won't. But it's amazing. My husband, you know, told me so many times about young men that came into his office from very righteous families that had those kinds of experiences, but they'd never connected the dots. And so they'd come in and they'd say, oh, I don't know, I've ever had, you know, a witness of the Holy Ghost, or I've ever felt the Holy Ghost in my life. And the truth of the matter is that they had. They'd felt it a lot, but it just had not been identified to them as such, and so they didn't recognize it as such. And I think that's really helpful for our kids to have, you know, those kinds of experiences where we are feeling it, we know they're feeling it, and we tell them specifically, that's what this is, so that you can know how that Holy Ghost feels in your life. So, you know, so it is. It's an exquisite document. The world needs this now more than it ever has, and we're so blessed to be members of the church. The other thing, too, is, you know, with that document, you know, it used to just be a dictum in society. Shows how far we've deviated is, you know, that you don't have sexual relations until marriage. But that's not good enough for kids anymore. You have to explain the reason and the rationale. You have to explain the doctrine behind it. You have to explain to your kids the plan of salvation. And as Elder Bednar so powerfully pointed out in one of his conference talks, you can only understand sexual morality if it's situated within the great plan of happiness that Heavenly Father has put forth for us. So, anyways, again, I encourage everyone to review that again and, you know, even study it with your family.
You know, your comments there just triggered a memory of a talk. I want to see if I can find this really quick while we're sitting here.
You know, for me, the talk that kept me morally clean, it was Boyd K. Packer, Why Stay Morally Clean. That one resonated with me, and it had such a powerful effect on me, combined with the fact that, you know, whenever you were presented with some of those, do I do this or do I not do this? For me, it was also, if I did this, it would break my mother's heart, and I'm just not going to do that. I just can't bear the thought of breaking my mother's heart. There's where a wonderful, loving, nurturing mother really comes in handy, you know, combined with the beautiful exposition of the doctrine, and that's where what I found in that pamphlet, Why Stay Morally Clean.
I was trying to track down. I'm trying to see if it's I'm not sure I can find it on... Here. The Truman Adson gave a talk years ago, many, many. That had a big impact on me, called 20 Questions.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he teed up the talk, he said, you know, he had finished getting his PhD in philosophy from, where did he go, Yale? Check here. Harvard. He got his PhD in philosophy. So he had degrees basically from USC, University of Utah, and Harvard. And shortly after he got his PhD from Harvard, he came back to start teaching at BYU. And he had someone, a young man, who he said, you know, he had some acquaintance with, who called him up not long after he got back and started teaching BYU, and, you know, said, this is this Truman Madsen? He said, yes. And it's true, you got your PhD, you know, at Harvard. He said, well, yeah, I did. And he said, are you still active in the church? And Truman, who I had the privilege of meeting and knowing as a teenager, had a tremendous impact on me. Truman said, well, yes. And the guy said, why? The Truman said he this young man had served a mission, you know, had been married in a temple and was basically drifting his way out of the church. And So Truman started asking him a series of questions about spiritual experiences, and I found one summary, but I'm not sure the summary is second or third hand here. But this is some of the things. Truman was asking questions. You know, have you ever had the Spirit overwhelm you with gratitude? Have you ever gotten up to speak or have spoken in a class and spoken beyond your means?
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever given a talk and had people say, you said exactly what I needed to hear? Have you ever been given words to pray? Have you ever known that you've been called upon to pray or to serve in a calling? You know, have you ever been healed by a blessing? Have you ever had the experience? And he went through a series of issues here, and this young man, basically out of the 20 questions, answered yes to one of them. And,
wow.
And Truman said, well, I can tell you that I've experienced every single one of these. And he said, part of the challenge is often we pass through the church and the gospel without letting the church and the gospel pass through us.
Beautiful.
We don't have those experiences. And the reason why it had such an impact on me is this is, you know, again, I joined the church at age 14, only member in my family. My family was supportive. They weren't hostile about it, but they were just sort of like, oh, yeah, well, that's Bruce. And I lived in a household that literally had alcohol, tobacco, coffee, tea, and my dad's Playboys. There was no one, you know, we didn't have scripture study. We didn't have family prayer. No one was getting me up for church. And the experiences that Brother Madsen describes were exactly the experiences I had as a teenager that kept me in the church. Not all 20 of these, but I had ongoing spiritual experiences. And, you know, strong witnesses of the Spirit, especially powerful when I bore my testimony. I can remember a youth conference where we had a testimony meeting to close, and I stood up to bear my testimony, and it was like fire through my entire body. And... This gets back to my regret was that I sort of assumed this was normal for teenagers in the church, and I didn't ask this of my kids as they entered teenagehood, and I didn't specifically create opportunities for them to potentially have these experiences themselves. But this is something that I think we need to do. This is in the, it's his book, Five Classics. So I'd recommend for any of you with kids, and especially teenagers, track down a copy of the book. You can probably get electronically fairly cheaply through Deseret Book. But sit down and go through these questions with your kids and say, you know, these are experiences you can have. And these are experiences to work towards. And these were the experiences that kept me strong and faithful in the church in spite of all the opportunities I had.
To do otherwise. And really,
I think of one particular incident. I won't go into a lot of details, but I recall, and this was like my junior year of high school, thinking, well, maybe the church isn't true because of something I wanted to do. And I swear to you, I heard the Spirit laugh and say, sorry, Bruce. You don't get to do that. You know the church is true, so whatever you want to do, you'll have to do it knowing full well the church is true. And I was like, oh, crap. And I didn't pursue that opportunity. But I think we do not actively work with our children enough. I know I certainly didn't, to create and give them the opportunity to feel the Spirit that will be that anchor to them. And it often simply happens on a haphazard basis without sufficient encouragement from us. Sometimes it's more a matter of the Lord intervening than anything that we have done. So that's, like I said, that's my big regret as a father. I should have been working with our kids to have these kind of experiences. They still might have chosen the path they did, but I would know that I set up the opportunities for them to actually have and feel the Spirit.
Well, and I think we all, you know, in retrospect, I mean, you know, we're parent. Every time we have a child, it's a parent for the first time because that Spirit's very different. We're very different by that period of time. You know, I've told people before, I used to go in the bookstore and there was a million books on how to be a better parent. And I was thinking to myself, where's that book on how to be a better teenager? We're learning, they're learning. It's a sharp learning curve for both individuals involved in that, you know, child raising experience. But yeah, but I love that too. And I love the idea of just telling kids, pay attention and recognize. I've told my students for a long time in my classes, if you start looking for miracles, you're just going to be astounded at how many miracles you see in your life. I'm not a big believer in coincidences, but I see miracles all the time. And they're really quite exquisite. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss, you know, those, you know, 20 questions or whatever True Imagine talked about. But you're going to miss all of those things. But they're happening all the time. So should we talk a little bit about the Living Christ?
Sure.
This
yes.
was from 2000. So this, you know, document is just a little over 20 years old. Pardon me?
I expect this to be canonized as well at some point, as well as the the Proclamation on the Restoration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're both just so such beautiful documents. You know, one of the things, if you look at the OD1, OD2, if you look at, Proclamation on the Family, if you look at these two, you know, the one thing that every one of them just, you know, has in common and that bleeds from all of them is that burning testimony of Jesus Christ and his atonement. And the reality of it and the efficaciousness of it in our lives if we simply will turn to the Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the things that I love about the Living Christ is you'll hear sometimes the Lord introduce himself. He does this constantly in the Doctrine and Covenants, and he lists off his achievements. And there's no braggadocio there, but what the Lord is trying to do is he's trying to help us understand that he's worthy of our veneration and our obedience. And so he wants us to understand who he is, why we can trust him, why we should follow him, because he tells us who he is. And so we see this in the living Christ. It's all the way through. And, you know, there are some things that we, that I didn't even perhaps, you know, think about as clearly as, you know, this document articulates. You know, it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ 2 millennia ago. We offer our testimony of the reality of his matchless life. Matchless. No one can compare to the Savior Jesus Christ and the infinite virtue. Isn't that lovely? We talk about his atonement, but it talks here about the virtue of his great atoning sacrifice. And then he says, and rightly so, the brethren say, and rightly so, none other has had so profound an influence upon who have lived and will yet live upon the earth. That's quite a claim to make. I'm a historian. I love biographies. I love to study people's lives. I've done a good deal of studying of people throughout, you know, the history of mankind. But they are absolutely on point there. No one compares to the Savior Jesus Christ, nor has had the influence on people's life that the Savior Jesus Christ has. And then it describes his characteristics. And in describing his characteristics, they're helping us understand what we need to do if we want to truly become disciples of Jesus Christ and to personify Jesus Christ in our lives. Every good thing that we do, it's never really, nor should it be, I should say, it should never be about us. It should be is that we're just a conduit. We want you to see Jesus Christ in our actions. We want to see right through us and to the Savior Jesus Christ. But notice what it says here. We hear lots of times, he went about doing good, and he did, but it says, he went about doing good, yet he was despised for it. Isn't that interesting? That's not hard to understand in the world that we live in today. People are mocked and maligned for living the principles of the gospel, and yet that shouldn't stop us, and there's the epitome of an example of that, is that he continued on despite the persecution and opposition and the way that he was despised by others. And then it tells us what we need to be. His gospel was a message of peace and goodwill. We need to be peacemakers. That's not easy for me, you know. But that's what he wants us to be, peacemakers, and offer a message of goodwill towards our fellow men. Can you imagine? You know, I was listening to a morning talk show host. She's on with a bunch of other women in the morning. And she was going off, and it was just a constant spewing of venom and hatred out of her mouth. It was just shocking and sad. Now, I don't pretend to be perfect, and, you know, there's plenty of people that I'm working on. Is it good enough, Heavenly Father? Do I have to love them, or can I just kind of tolerate them for a while? Or how about if I can just pity them? Let me just get, is that okay, good enough that I just pity them? I'm kind of there in my life. But no, He wants us to be peacemakers. He wants us to feel goodwill towards our fellow men, even those who reject us and, you know, he wants us to be Hiram Smith. Remember Hiram Smith? He's sitting there in the jail. He knows he's going to be killed. He knows the mob that's going to come marching up the stairs is going to take him away from his family, his children. He's got a child. I mean, all these things are so heart-wrenching for them. And yet, what's his concern? His concern is that by doing this, those he reads it, you know, in, mind.
Ether.
Yeah, he reads it in Ether. His concern is for the souls of those individuals, just like Jesus Christ's concern was for the individuals that nailed him to the cross. That's where he wants us to get to as he describes this. And then he entreats all to follow his example. Heal the sick. You know, this is the articulation of, you know, the things that Jesus Christ would have us do and how we level that playing field. And how we really do care for the poor among us. We heal the sick. And we're not just talking about the physically sick, we're talking about the spiritually sick. That's sharing the message of the gospel with others. Cause the blind to see. You know, taking those blinders off the eyes of people in the world today. There's a spiritual and a very real physical, temporal kind of meaning here. He raised the dead. I'm not going to do that. But that capacity, that priesthood power that is available to us to work miracles, and perhaps we could fill in the blank there. Taught the truths of eternity. That's what we need to be teaching. Teaching gospel truths. The reality of our premortal existence. The purpose of life on earth. Boy, if you want to do somebody a favor, teach them the purpose of life on earth, because so many people are floundering, and our potential for the sons and daughters of God in the life to come. He talks about the sacrament. He gave his life to atone for the sins of all mankind. His life is central to all of human history. And it didn't begin in Bethlehem, and it didn't conclude on Calvary. Is that the most exquisite sentence? his life, which is central, we solemnly testify that his life, which is central to all human history, neither began in Bethlehem nor concluded on Calvary. He was the firstborn of the Father, the only begotten Son in the flesh, the Redeemer of the world. And he rose from the grave to become the first fruits of them that slept. And then it talks about he ministered to his other sheep, and he appeared to the boy Joseph Smith, ushering in the long-promised dispensation of the fullness of times. And, you know, we're seeing an exquisite, what's the word I want here, an exquisite flowering within the gospel of Jesus Christ and the canon of Scripture, and better understanding. Just the Joseph Smith project, just the Joseph Smith papers alone, it's incredible what we are learning, you know, about that early church and about its leaders and about what the Savior would have us be. And, you know, I mean, I won't keep going on, but Bruce, your thoughts on this document?
Well, actually, my thoughts are, because I've been, besides looking at this, I've been looking over at the proclamation of the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll reiterate, I suspect all three of these documents are going to be canonized. They'll be canonized simultaneously, because what struck me is that all three support each other. These are like three legs on a stool. And you have, you know, the testimony of the family, testimony of Christ, and testimony of the restoration. And they are sort of the non-negotiable truths of our era. In other words, with the church. This is who we are, this is who our Savior is, and this is what the church is, and this is how all three of them support and interact and are tied to each other. And you really can't pull one away without doing damage to the other two. And there are so many on the fringes of the church and some inside the church who want to water down or do away with all three of these one or more of these proclamations, and they can't do it without doing serious damage to the other two. That's just the interlocking nature. So I fully expect to see all three of them versified, and like I said, either in the DNC or in the Pearl of Great Price at some point in the relatively near future, because they draw a line in the sand. They say, okay, you know, we have a lot of complexities in life. We have a lot of complexities in the world. These truths are non-negotiable. These truths are the reality. And there are those, you know, inside and outside of the church who want to negotiate away truths in one or all of these proclamations. And this is basically, like I said, draws a line in the sand and says, no, this is what's true. This is what's valid. This we are not compromising on. And, you know, you can beat your head against the wall, but this is what's reality, and basically the day will come where, as the Lord says elsewhere in the Scriptures, you know, I will show you with power the truth of these things. So the Living Christ is wonderful. One of the books that I read as a teenager and then read every year for quite a few years was Jesus Christ by Talmage. Book had a profound influence on me. And even though some of the New Testament historical scholarship is dated, the book taught me about Christ more than just about anything else I've ever read. It is what has given me my love and appreciation for the Savior. And too often we lose sight of the fact that what is real is Christ. What is real is the plan of salvation. What is real is who we are, where we came from, and where we are going. What is real is the restoration, the priesthood, the temple ceremonies. Mm-hmm. And these are the things that are quite literally timeless, and these are the things that will get us through whatever is to come.
And when you read these documents, you know, I mean, these are proclamations written by the prophets of God on the earth for his children and, you know, the brethren. But you hear the loving, you know, sort of the loving, pleading voice of the Savior. And he's pleading with us, stay the course, stay the course. And he says, follow me. He says, you know, here's the living Christ, and then I'll read from the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth. I am he who is slain. Now, this is what I love. I am your advocate with the Father. He's just pleading with us, please. You know, I'm here to advocate for you. The love he has for us is just unmatched, and it's unimaginable. By him, through him, and of him, the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters of God. Every knee shall bend, and every tongue shall speak in worship before him when he returns to earth. Each of us will stand to be judged of him according to our works and the desires of our hearts. He is the light, the life, and the hope of the world. And then from the restoration of the fullness of the gospel, it says, the heavens are open. God is making known his will for his beloved sons and daughters. We testify that those who prayerfully study the message of the restoration and act in faith will be blessed to gain their own witness of its divinity and its purpose to prepare the world for the promised second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's, you know, an eye single to the glory of God. That's where we need to be. We need to have our eye on the prize. It's Jesus Christ. We need to have our eye on his gospel and sharing it and, you know, and bearing testimony to others and gathering in anticipation of his glorious second coming. And it's lovely this time of year that we celebrate his birth and then we, of course, think of his glory throughout life.
And that wraps up another Interpreter Radio Show. Merry Christmas, everyone. Have a wonderful week. See you next week.
You are listening to KTalk Media, KBJ.